On a scale of excellent, good, only fair, or poor, how would you rate your mental and emotional well-being? So just think about it. You don't have to say it out loud. But what would you say? Would you say excellent? Gallup took a poll from November 5th to November 19th of this year. And the results were really interesting when you compare them with last year, especially when you look at the people who rated themselves excellent. Gallup compared their results with a lot of different demographics. They compared it by gender, by political party affiliation, by church attendance, by race, by marital status, by age group, and by income. And on the whole, 8% fewer people rated their mental and emotional well-being as excellent this year than last year, which makes sense, right? Because COVID-19 has had a huge impact on our society, not just physically, but also emotionally, mentally. But two things stood out when you look at the amount of percentage points that changed from the different demographics. Since this poll was taken right after the election, you can imagine that it's probably no surprise that those who identify as Democrats lost the fewest percentage points from the previous year. Only 1% fewer people identified as excellent in that category. But that still means that fewer Democrats, even after the election, would say that their mental and emotional state was excellent. There was only one demographic of people that increased from last year in the number of people who would say that their emotional and their mental and emotional health was excellent. So those who seldom or never attend religious services dropped 13%. Those who attend nearly weekly or monthly dropped 12%, so below the average of all these different demographics. But those who attend a religious service weekly gained 4 percentage points between this year and last year. So 4% more people identified their emotional and mental well-being as excellent than did the previous year, even while we're going through coronavirus. Now, I know that includes people attending temples, mosques, synagogues, but mostly it would involve people attending churches. And regardless, that really is remarkable, right? That in a year of fairly dramatic change, with all the different limitations and negatives that we've experienced this year, that there would be a distinct group that would increase in this area, at least as they perceive themselves, when everybody else is declining. Now, you have to be careful with data like this, because we know there is a difference between correlation and causation. So just because two things are together, you see them together, does not mean one thing caused the other. So it'd be a wrong response to this data to say, well, I better get to church or temple or synagogue or mosque. Because it's not necessarily the cause. It's not that attendance in church will give you a better mental or emotional health. But it would be equally as silly to just ignore that fact. To ignore the fact that the one group that actually improved in spite of COVID were people that were that committed to religion. In the very least, an atheist would have to say the opiate's working. But we can at least look at this data and be reminded of the fact that true faith should make an impact in our lives, emotionally and mentally. We are emotional creatures. And that means that we will express the full range of our emotions. And God created us that way. And we can express all the range of different emotions. We can express them correctly. And that means that even sadness and anger can be expressed appropriately. That's an emotion that God gave us to respond to our experiences. And we can respond rightly with sadness and anger. But even when we go through those experiences where those responses are natural and right, we can still go through them as those who hope in Christ. We can go through those with joy mingled with the different responses, with joy in Christ that can encourage good mental health. Even if we grieve losses and respond to injustices. So this morning, we're going to look at the right kind of response to Jesus, the right kind of faith that we should have. And that right kind of faith should affect the way that we approach life, the way that we see things like COVID, the way that we respond to our circumstances. So in Matthew 17, 14 through 23, you can turn there. We see three responses of faith. Only one of them is the right response. Only one of them is the right kind of faith. And the first of these three responses is that of no faith. And you see that in verses 14 through 18. Now, the activity you see there in verse 14, it flows right out of, on the heels of, verses 1 through 13. So the leading disciples, along with Jesus, they have just come down from the mountain. And they're met by a crowd, and then also by a man who comes out of the crowd and comes up to Jesus. And he kneels respectfully, and he addresses Jesus as Lord. And he's approaching him with this need. That's the reason for this deferential posture. He is begging for Jesus to show him pity, mercy, to show him kindness, or to show kindness to somebody who's suffering. And so he explains his problem there in verse 15. He says, Lord, have mercy on my son. And I just noticed as I was reading it this morning that there are two different versions of the ESV. This updated one that I'm reading, it says that he is an epileptic. The older one said, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. So, Lord, I'm going to read it with the older version. Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. So at this point, as you're reading Matthew's version of the story, you may know the other versions, but at this point, Matthew is describing this in purely physical terms. This is an ailment. This is something physical that he's describing. And it's a repeated problem as the man describes it. And it does sound very much like epilepsy, though I do think that the Greek falls short of actually saying epilepsy, which is why I was kind of thrown when I read it earlier and realized the updated version says that. But other people would actually title this passage "The Healing of the Epileptic Boy." But all the physical sides to it would point to what we describe as epilepsy. And so this boy, and verse 18 clarifies that it is a boy. He's probably younger than 13. He is repeatedly having these severe seizures, and it just so happens that often they occur around fire, where he'd fall in and be burned, or water, where he could fall in and drown. Now, he hasn't drowned yet, but he has fallen into the water. And so this dad is desperate for his help for his boy. He's not getting any help from anybody else. And he brought his son to Jesus' disciples who were there in Jesus' absence. Jesus wasn't there, and they were unable to heal him. Jesus was up on the mountain. And even though those nine disciples, if I'm counting right, even though they hadn't been given the privilege of going up the mountain, they had been given or granted the use of this authority that Jesus has demonstrated back in chapter 10. Matthew 10:1 says, and he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Jesus has authority over demons and diseases and afflictions. And so as king of the heavenly kingdom of God, he has the ability to grant this authority over those things to his disciples too. And so that's what Jesus did back in chapter 10, as he sent his disciples out with this good news about Jesus, that with the coming of Jesus, the kingdom of God was at hand. And not only did he send them out with a message, but he gave them, he authorized them to show the signs of that message so that they could heal, they could cast out demons and heal different diseases. And Luke tells us that not only did Jesus do that for the 12, and they were successful with it, but he mentions later on that Jesus gave this, the same authority to 72 of the people that were following him. And he records there in chapter 10 their success too. So 70, not just the 12 had success with casting out demons and healing diseases, but 72 had also had that success. But here in Matthew 17, this man says that the disciples could not heal his son. Now, I would assume that the disciples tried to heal him thinking they were going to be successful. They didn't expect to fail. They thought, we're going to do this. Same thing's going to happen as happened last time, but that's not what happened. They couldn't do it. And notice Jesus' response there in verse 17. He says, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" As one commentator pointed out, that sounds a great deal like the Lord God of the Old Testament. So Numbers 14:11 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me, and how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them?" And then the CSB, I think, renders this well in verse 27 of that chapter, that the Lord says, "How long must I endure this evil community that keeps complaining about me?" Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, the Lord gave Moses a song. And we know it as the Song of Moses, but it's the Lord's song. He says in verse 19 that he's telling Moses to write this down. "I'm going to tell you this song. You're going to teach it then to the people." And so in chapter 32, where that song takes place, in verse 5, this is what the Lord says about the people. He says, he calls them a crooked and twisted generation, just like Jesus refers to them as here. And the Greek translation of verse 20 looks very, very similar to what Matthew says. It describes the people as a perverse generation, sons in whom there is no faith. So in words that match the God of the Old Testament, Jesus, in a frustrated way, he laments what he sees as he's come down from the mountain. This generation that he's interacted with, this people that are living at this time, they've constantly responded to Jesus with no faith. And what that reveals is this twisted nature in them. They're faithless and twisted generation. There is something wrong with them internally. Something that no doctor could have seen, because their organs were all working right. But they were morally bent. Their mind, emotion, and will was corrupt. And the result of that was this distrusting, disbelieving disposition to Jesus, toward Jesus. But even though we say that's their natural state, apart from, because they're separated from God, that's their natural state, Jesus' frustrated response shows that they're not innocent. That they're culpable for their lack of faith. This is the same response as the God of the Old Testament, who said the same thing. "You guys need your hearts circumcised." And yet he was demonstrating that they didn't meet an expectation that they should have met. So they're responsible for their lack of faith. They're in the presence of the Son of God. They've seen his miracles, and yet they don't want to believe. The way John puts it in his gospel, he describes them saying that they loved the darkness rather than the light. And the truth is, that is the state of humanity. That's what the Bible teaches from Genesis to Revelation about the state of humanity. We are not okay. We are internally bent. We're warped. When we look at the people around us, and we know our hearts, ourselves, we know that we are not functioning the way that our Creator designed us to function. That's what the Bible teaches. And Jesus demonstrates his knowledge that he does not belong with us. He, in fact, was not originally with us, and he's not a part of this fallen world. He's not depraved and twisted like we are. He shows that with his frustrated rhetorical questions. "How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" So what was so deeply dissatisfying about the situation? I mean, it's easy to, first of all, point to the disciples and say, look, they messed up. But let's look at the others first. Clearly, Jesus is including the crowd in this. This is the generation he's talking about. He's including everybody, including the crowd. Now, it's not clear in Matthew what he's pointing out, but we could read the rest of Matthew and know the crowd is this group of people that they were intrigued by Jesus, but they didn't believe in him. Mark actually tells us that there were scribes in the group who were discussing things with the disciples. Likely that means arguing with them. So this crowd is there's the scene here is not one of openness to Jesus at this point, and they just observed the disciples' failure. So now they're even more inclined towards what the scribes think about Jesus. But also think about this little boy. Mark records Jesus' question to the father. He says, how long has he been like this? And the father says, essentially, since he's been weaned, or it happened since he was a toddler. Now, we don't find out until verse 18 that this is actually demonic. This is not purely physical. And I can't be certain, but I have a hard time imagining that demons just chose their victims at random, especially children. Now, I know that disease and sickness and illness, that they afflict the righteous with the wicked. But how do you catch a demon? How does a demon get to be a part of your life? I'm pretty sure it's involved by association with something demonic. Especially in the case of a toddler. I don't think Jesus was happy with this dad. I do think the dad had some responsibility for the state of his child, because it wasn't just a physical illness. Now, the disciples had failed. That's clear. But I hesitate to lump them into with no faith, because Jesus is going to address their faith specifically in verse 20. The group that failed is going to come to Jesus and talk to him, and he's going to address their faith not as no faith, but as little faith. So they did not meet Jesus' expectations for them either. They should have responded differently. They should have had a different result. But I don't think that they were not believing in the same way that the crowd was not believing. But in all likelihood, it was the crowd that wasn't believing that maybe even impacted disciples in the way that they handled this. But Jesus, if you look at verse 17, look at how he handles this. He tells them to bring the boy to him. And then verse 18 actually begins in a very startling way. The ESV and other translations, they kind of smooth it out, telling us whom Jesus is rebuking there. But the Greek actually reads, and Jesus rebuked him or it. That object could either be the boy or a demon, but the demon hasn't been mentioned yet. So you're reading that in Matthew, it sounds like he's rebuking the boy. And I think that a number of people in the crowd, not knowing what's going on, could have thought Jesus was rebuking the crowd, as the way that Matthew describes this. It doesn't become clear to us until later what's going on. In fact, Matthew waits, unlike Mark and Luke with this, he waits till the end to tell us what's really going on. That this is not just physical, that this is spiritual, quite literally spiritual. It's an unclean spirit, a demon, that's making this boy have seizures so that he falls in the fire, falls in the water. And just the way that Matthew describes this, it highlights Jesus' authority. Because Matthew is very concise. I mean, Jesus has no problems with this demon here, like his disciples had such trouble with. He just sends him off with a word, like Luther's hymn. One little word has felled this demon. And the child's healed from then on. So look at the foolishness of not believing in the way that Jesus can handle this demon. Now, not believing in Jesus is highly problematic. I mean, it's a difference between heaven and hell. But let me just give you an illustration of how those who trust in Jesus, or at least they profess to trust in Jesus, how they can at times reveal a lack of faith in Jesus. How do you look at the story when it mentions a demon? What do you think? I think many get a little uncomfortable with their Bibles at that point. They think, that's just a kind of product or byproduct of a more superstitious time. Now, some people would say, no, no, there really were demons back then. But notice I said back then. In our worldview, we'd have a hard time saying, oh, no, demons still could affect people physically. That's just crazy. But Matthew describes the effect of this demon in physical terms. I think he does that pointing out that sometimes demonic activity only looks physical. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, Kurt, you sound a little bit medieval. And I'd say, you know, in Luther's letter on that he's answering the question whether one may flee from a deadly plague, Luther says, I am of the opinion that all the epidemics, like any plague, are spread among people by evil spirits who poison the air or exhale a pestilential breath, which puts a deadly poison into the flesh. Now, it might sound to you like I'm saying something like that. I can assure you I'm not. That's not what I'm saying. But here is a way that we are tempted. Because it was absolutely wrong for people beforehand to attribute everything to demonic activity. That was wrong. But we are equally wrong today to say that there are no spiritual realities in our world that can impact us physically. Again, I'm not saying to revert to the former error by saying everything's demonic. That's not what I'm saying. But we shouldn't be surprised that the Scripture's portrayal of reality is the genuine reality. And it is to our detriment to assume that, well, these spiritual things, these spiritual forces, that's just old school. That's just superstitious people. That's a lot of faith in our modern view of society and the world. That's a very Western view, too. If you get outside of America or Europe, people don't question these things. So we're being a little bit snobbish when we say the world thinks this way. This is an unbelief we're tempted with when we read Matthew. See, to fail to affirm the reality of demons in our world is to say Matthew's just a man of his times. He's not really inspired to record Jesus' earthly life. He's fallible. And we can see that he's fallible every time his perspective differs from our modern view. Just realize, at that moment, if we do this with demons, we've taken our first steps towards demythologizing the text. Towards taking away, explaining away the supernatural. And that does lead to, naturally, leads to denying the possibility of supernatural resurrection. We've taken our scissors, as it were, to the Bible to cut out those pieces, just like Thomas Jefferson did with his Bible. Those pieces that we think, oh, that's not real. That's not true. My question is, where would that then stop? When would you put the scissors down? Believing Jesus must involve believing the heralds that he chose to convey the truth about him. That's what the writer of this gospel is claiming. He's claiming to be the Holy Spirit-inspired herald, emissary of the divine king. And we can either believe him or we can not believe him and treat him as a fallible, superstitious guy, man of his times. But let's not be silly enough to imagine that we can mostly believe him. Just know you're kidding yourself if you start picking and choosing where Matthew's telling the truth and where he's not. And let's be honest. If we say this is gobbledygook, this is just silly, what we're doing is we're saying, Matthew, you're a liar. That's not faith. And that is what we're called to. But that's not the only alternative. To be fair, it's not just no faith or faith. There is another alternative, and we see that in verses 19 through 23. It's little faith. You can have no faith, and you can also have little faith. And the disciples who failed, they come up to Jesus here in verse 19, and they ask, why could we not cast it out? So the problem wasn't that they didn't know it was a demon. You could think that. But no, they were trying to cast out the demon, and they couldn't. They couldn't do it. So what was the problem? They had done this in the past. They had been successful. Jesus gives this very simple diagnosis to the problem in verse 20. He says, this is a case of little faith. And little faith is not the same thing as no faith, but it's also not the same as the faith that he goes on to describe in verse 20. And we've seen little faith before. We've seen that throughout Matthew. Last time we saw it was with Peter, when he's on the water with Jesus. And he begins to sink, and Jesus refers to him as this one with little faith. Little faith isn't a matter of amounts. It's not the size of your faith. It's not how much faith you have. This is one word in Greek, and it has to do with a particular kind of faith, a kind of expression of belief. So Jesus makes it clear it's not an amount because he compares it with what he calls a faith like a grain of mustard seed. Mustard seed was proverbial for the smallest thing. So he's saying, even if you have the smallest amount of faith, so little faith is not an amount of faith. Even with the smallest amount of faith, real faith, you can do what he goes on to describe. So little faith is deficient faith. It's the kind of belief that loses sight of the object of our faith, at least in part. It's a person who, they were focused on that object in some way, but they're not focused on the object like they should be. So we can look at Peter's example, right? When he steps out in the water, he's focused on Jesus. He's walking up to Jesus on water. He's focused and trusting in Jesus. But then something happens. His attention's diverted, and he stops looking at Jesus the way that he should. Because he looks at the storm seems to him bigger than Jesus. So in that moment, though he may still say, I'm trusting in Jesus, he's not trusting in Jesus as he really is, as the king of creation. So how might the disciples here have lost focus on Jesus as they attempted to use his authority to cast out this demon? They could have been influenced again, like I said, but by the crowd, surrounded by these unbelieving people. And so they could have doubted in that moment that they could actually do what Jesus had called them to do. But I think Mark's additional comment there in Mark 9:29, that this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer, that might point us in another direction. Now, just as an aside, you notice in your Bibles, verse 21's not there in most modern translations. The reason that is because a copyist along the way took what was familiar to them from Mark's story and they put it here in Matthew's. When the King James and those early English translations were made, there were only a few manuscripts of the Greek, and many of them were late. The few of them were mostly late. So we have since then discovered thousands of manuscripts, and that's given us this understanding that what scribes would do on occasion is that they would take from memory, as they're writing things down, they would take from memory, especially when it comes to these gospels that are very, very similar, take from one and it would find its way into the other. And that's what happened in verse 21, which is not in the ESV. It's not in the ESV because Matthew didn't write it. Mark did, at least most of it. He actually didn't write the part about fasting. The copyist was, he was big on fasting. He's probably a monk. They were all big on fasting. But at any rate, that comment in Mark about prayer does help us understand this comment on little faith that Matthew mentions and Mark doesn't. And so in both cases, the problem is that the disciples lost focus on Jesus. They lost focus on the power, the actual authority, where it came from. And they were in some way relying on themselves instead of the one who had the power to send the demon off. So I'd say that it appears to me that these disciples had attempted a bit of Christian magic. And then they found out that there's no such thing. They seem to have made this attempt that they've done before, same procedure, but not with complete reliance on Jesus. And so it was just a procedure. I'm sure they gave the nod to Jesus, But in some way, they were focused more on the routine, what they were doing, saying the right words, doing the right order of things, the right motion, the right flick of the wrist, right? But that's not how things work, not how they really work. It's not a matter of proper technique. Jesus has given nothing, and I mean nothing, that functions, in the words of the Roman church, ex operata, which means from the work performed. In other words, there's nothing in the New Testament that suggests that God has created something that can funnel his grace from heaven to earth just by performing a certain rite or ritual or action. You can't accomplish this kind of authority just by performing the right action, saying the right words in the right order. It's not Harry Potter. Just by saying a few Latin words and flicking your wrist, you can't tap into some mysterious power. That would actually be little faith. The little faith that we're talking about. So this kind of an approach, the seven sons of Sceva, they figured it out on their own. They had to learn it the hard way, though. In Acts 19, these seven sons of the high priest, they went around trying to cast out demons in Jesus' name. Only they ran up against a kind of tough group of demons who, their response when they tried to do this, using Jesus as a magic word, the demons said, "Jesus, I know. And Paul, I recognize, but who are you?" And these demons in this one man overpowered these seven sons and sent them away, not just wounded, but naked. So you don't treat things like magic words and phrases. That's not how it works. The disciples were attempting to cast out the demon. They weren't doing it with the right perspective. That Jesus is Lord, that it's his authority that they'd only been deputized with. Jesus didn't give them some of his authority in some separate way. They needed to rely utterly and completely on Jesus. And so in some way, they were taking a bit of credit for this. They must have thought that it was a matter of procedure, a matter of way they did it. You know, you could imagine the first up to try might have been Andrew, because all of his brother, you know, after all, was on the inner circle and he was gone, so maybe he was the next one up. And he gives it a try and it doesn't work. And then Philip gets up and he gives it a try, and as he's failing, Bartholomew steps up and says, "No, you're doing it wrong." And he steps up and he tries to do the same thing. And you can imagine this whole while that this boy is writhing in seizures because of the demon's response to their actions. And they're trying but failing time after time, and they think that it's something that they did wrong. They say, why could we not cast it out? And the way that that's worded, there's a slight emphasis on we. But it wasn't a procedure. The problem was the kind of faith that they employed. It was little faith. They were not seeing Jesus the way that they should. So their failure to cast out the demons, that's one example of little faith. But I think their response in verse 23 is also an example of little faith. In verse 22, Jesus once again gives this prophetic statement about what's going to happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem. That he's going to be handed over and killed and rise again on the third day. And what he says specifically there, he says, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." Now, there's really nothing new that Jesus says here. Not especially necessarily. Maybe he mentions betrayal here. But he is saying that the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, actually, here. He could be saying that he's being delivered by betrayal, by Judas. That wording would fit there. Or he could be saying that he will be handed over by God the Father into the power of men. Because that's also true. And that's what he meant last time when he said it's necessary for this to happen. This is God's plan from before creation. And I think Jesus is vague here because I think both are true. That Jesus in some way is saying to both that this is going to happen soon. And the intermediate agency is Judas, who's going to carry it out. But the ultimate agent behind this is God the Father, who has planned for this to take place. But Jesus, when he says this in verses 22 and 23, he doesn't end with his death. You notice that he ends with being raised on the third day. And it is very reasonable for the disciples to be sad that Jesus would have to undergo suffering and death. But the way that they are sorrowful, it seems like they have no hope. They did not get what he meant by being raised on the third day. Again, they didn't have an understanding of Jesus being individually raised in 3 days after his death, or on the third day after his death. So this is another way you can have little faith, by failing to listen carefully to Jesus. Now, they had nothing to go on. I don't want to deny the fact that they would have viewed resurrection, to hear what Jesus said, they would have thought, okay, in the end, you're saying you're going to be raised from the dead. They wouldn't have taken on the third day to mean literally on the third day. They'd never heard anything like that before. It wasn't even on their radar. But this is still, they're culpable for their failure here. And you could tell that by the end, in Luke 24, he talks about Jesus on the road to Emmaus, talking to these two disciples who fail to understand that Jesus was going to be raised from the dead. And he responds this way. He says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Jesus has said what was going to happen. The prophets would have told them what was happening. So they're not innocent. They had not listened the way that they should have. They failed to listen to Jesus. Failed to listen to his words. So our hearts, our foolish hearts, are not innocent when we fail to listen to Jesus and trust his words, even when they're hard. When we do that, we're exhibiting this little faith. We're being thick. We cannot rely on ourselves, even when it comes to listening. Even when it comes to understanding God's word. Because God's word is spiritually discerned. That means that the Spirit of God needs to work humility in our hearts. He needs to give us the kind of disposition that hangs on the words of Jesus. Little faith is an attempt to embrace Jesus' words without that kind of desperate reliance on him. It's kind of thinking when you read your Bible, you say, "Well, I'm smart enough. Now, I've been doing this long enough. I know what this is meaning." And what you're actually doing in that moment is you're doing a little mental exercise. You're reading words, and then you're just responding with whatever the first thought is that comes to your mind. "Oh, this is what I think it means." That's not listening to Jesus. That's not listening to the word. We need the Spirit to give us the kind of humility and longing to hear God's word, that we would pay attention to what it actually says. Not what we think it's going to say, not what we want it to say, but what he's actually saying. Without that, it's little faith. So, what does Jesus say is the right response? How does he describe faith? Look back at verse 20. As you're looking there, notice that I did just say faith. I thought about adding a descriptor in contrast to little faith, but I thought I'd stick with the text. It's always the best decision to do, because there are actually only three separate words for these three different responses. There's this word, apostas, in verse 17, that means no faith, one word. Then in verse 20, there's that word, oligopistian, or pistian, and it means little faith. It's just one word. And then he uses just one word to describe faith, pistin. So, little faith is not the same thing as faith. They're actually two distinct things, qualitatively different things. It's not a matter of quantity again, because Jesus says here, "If you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." And he wanted them to remember that saying. That's why he said, "Truly I say to you," remember this. He's saying, when I say little faith, it's not an amount. If you have the smallest amount of genuine faith, you can move mountains. Nothing will be impossible for you. That's what's really at work when he says you can move mountains. It's that last line. He's saying nothing will be impossible for you. Moving a mountain is your quintessential impossible thing. And Jesus is saying that in hyperbole, in exaggeration, he's saying nothing will be impossible for you. It's the same way that Paul used this idea in 1 Corinthians 13 when he says if I have all faith so as to remove mountains. The idea there is something to the effect of, even if I could have the faith to actually move a mountain. He's talking about it in the extreme, an exaggeration. So Jesus is not saying literally we're going to move mountains, but that with faith, even the smallest amount of faith, nothing will be impossible for us. That's a promise. It should be clear that it's not an unqualified promise, though, that we can just do whatever we want with faith. This isn't faith like Neo in the Matrix, where we can bend spoons, or like Yoda and lifting the X-Wing out of the swamp. This is not that kind of faith where we're tapping into some mysterious power and doing whatever we want. That would be little faith. If you look at the context, the disciples were unable to do something Jesus had authorized them to do. He had given them the authority to do this, and they failed to do it. And he's saying nothing would be impossible for them to do with just the smallest amount of faith. Nothing that Jesus authorizes you to do will be impossible with faith. Nothing that Jesus tells you to do will be impossible with just the smallest amount of faith. It's not in our ability to accomplish what Jesus tells us to do. We don't have the power to obey Jesus. That's what faith is. It's relying on Jesus to do what he tells us to do. Not in our own strength. That'd be the opposite of faith. So faith is saying, Jesus, you tell me to love my enemy. I know naturally I can't do that. But I know that by my union with you, you're going to give me the strength to love my enemy. That you are the one who makes me new. So I'm going to demonstrate faith that you are going to do that. That you're going to make me new. That you're going to give me the ability to love my enemy. So what I'm going to do to show that faith is I'm going to interact with my enemy. I'm going to do kind things to my enemy. I'm going to forgive my enemy. Not because I can do it, but because I believe you're really going to make it so that I can love my enemy. The person who does not believe that will not take those steps of faith. But if you believe, if you have faith, then you will actually get out there, take steps, not saying, I can do this, but saying, Jesus, this is what you tell me to do. I think you can do this in me. So I'm going to love my enemy. One of the most difficult things in this world to do. Not because of me, but because of you. So let's come back to that Gallup poll and church attendance. Little faith looks at that poll and thinks, well, if I want excellent mental and emotional health, I better go to church. That kind of thinking doesn't lead to excellent mental health. At best, if you accomplished it, going to church every Sunday, it would produce a Pharisee. The reason why church attendance could correlate with improved mental and emotional health is because it would be an outgrowth of faith. Because we're so utterly dependent on God and his word that we can't even imagine missing a Sunday listening to his word unless we had to because of our circumstances. That's how much we want to hear from God. If you're that dependent on Christ, if you're that focused on Christ, you long to hear his word and interact with his people, then you are not going to look at COVID the same way as the people around you. You're not going to approach the difficulties the same way as the people around you. You're going to grieve with those that are impacted by it. You may grieve yourself at the way you're impacted by the things going on, but you're not going to grieve as one without hope. And even in the grief that we may feel, there is joy in knowing that Jesus is walking in this mess with us. You can have the joy of knowing that the King of creation, he's sovereign over coronaviruses and elections and jobs and Christmas plans and whatever else we could be tempted to be worried about. Jesus is King. And it doesn't mean that Jesus is going to zap all our problems away. It means that he has reasons why we face what we do, and he's going to be there with us, and we can trust him. And that's the kind of perspective that will impact the way that we weather the storms of life, mentally and emotionally. More, though, than just weathering storms, and let me point back to that first response of faith to Jesus. We should mention that. So, friend, if you don't know Jesus like I'm describing, can I just encourage you to look to him that way? And Matthew is teaching us that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the promised king. The king God promised would come, and God promised that he was going to judge every sinner. But this king, God sent his son first in the middle of time to save sinners. Before the end. So put your trust in Jesus. Trust him to rescue you from your sin. You don't have to clean yourself up. He's going to do that for you. But you do need to approach it with a way where you're turning to him and relying on him to do that, to clean you up. Believe that he died and rose again for you to provide forgiveness of sin and to bring you to God. That's how you exercise the right kind of faith, by trusting only exclusively in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, there are a lot of different perspectives in our world, and we are not coming up with these perspectives on our own. We're listening to people. Pray that you'd help us to listen to you, even when what you say would make us sound foolish and ignorant to the people around us. We know that there are mental illnesses, there are real problems that are not the result of demonic forces. It happens all the time. Doctors and psychiatrists help people with. Father, we also want to believe your word and know that there are spiritual forces in our world that can impact us spiritually, that we need to desperately cling to the one who has conquered them, who's led them in triumphal procession, who has humiliated them by his victory on the cross and demonstrated it with his resurrection. So pray, Father, that we would not live in fear, but that we would also be wise. We would know that there are spiritual forces at work in our society, in our world. We'd not be so foolish as to assume that these are just old ways of talking. Father, pray that you'd grant us the discernment it takes to do that. I pray that you'd also grant us the kind of faith that is so committed to Christ that we rely on every word that he's taught through the New Testament and even through the Old Testament, that we would be committed to hearing from him, listening to him. Father, we don't want to be legalistic about what we do, whether it be church attendance or reading our Bible. Father, we do want to have the kind of attitude that longs to hear from you, longs to listen to you, knowing that we can't go anywhere else for that. You have the words of life. Your son has the words of life. We must rely on you. Pray that you would grant us those kinds of hearts. Father, for those that do not know you, do not know your son, pray that they would, by your Spirit, turn and trust in him, that you would send that quickening ray of light as they sit in that dungeon, that they would look up, that their chains would fall off, and that they would follow you, follow your son. We ask it because of what he's accomplished. Amen.